2 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to read the first 18 verses. As you turn there, I should maybe say a few words about my trip on Thursday night. I had opportunity to go up and to participate in the installation of our dear brother, Reverend Mark Vanderpool. I was able to preach the sermon for his installation before his new congregation, Linden URC. I bring you greetings from Linden URC. It was a wonderful service. There were many ministers from the area present. There are something like 15 or 16 Reformed churches, all confessing the three forms of unity kind of Reformed churches, just there in the town Linden, and only about 15,000 people. So the whole town practically is Reformed. And you just see church steeples everywhere. But the children are doing great. Michelle is doing great. The church is taking good care of them. They have a house. He has a nice study. Everybody lives in about 5 minutes from each other. And so they are settled in. And while we miss them dearly, we give God thanks that they are there in his perfect timing. And he'll be preaching this evening to his new congregation. So I thought I'd bring that update to you before we hear God's word today. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 18. Let us hear God's word. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. And the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a great heap, a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, every one to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, we all like a story where we see the bad guy get it in the end, right? We all like that. You're watching a movie or you're reading a book and the bad guy gets away in the end. That always bothers you. There's that sense of justice that we all appreciate, a sense of justice that God has put into our hearts because we know that there is a certain right and certain wrong. All people know there are certain rights and certain wrongs, and God has put that in our heart. It's part of what we call natural law. And so we watch a movie, something like Gladiator, for example, or you have this great story, a rather historical fiction of the Emperor Commodus who kills his father, the emperor that went before him, and then he tries to snuff out Maximus, who was his father's choice for emperor, and he crucifies Maximus's son and wife, and the whole film there is about Maximus, you know, going from a general to a slave to a gladiator, and then ultimately has his revenge. And there's this line in the story where he's face to face now with Commodus, who can't believe that Maximus is still alive. And Commodus is so full of himself. He's naming everything after himself, which the emperors often did. And he wants to be adored by the people, and he can't bear the thought of the people liking Maximus or loving Maximus more than himself. And Maximus has that line, "The time for honoring yourself, Commodus, will soon be at an end." And indeed it was. And we like that, don't we? Yes, you want to see him get it. I'm not leaving the airport until I watch Commodus die. Or I'm not stopping this movie, I don't care what appointment, and I have to see him die. We want to see the bad guy get it in the end. Whether it's fictional stories like that or real life stories, like the death of Hitler or the Nuremberg trials. We want a sense of satisfaction because of our understanding of justice. We want to see evil stopped and expunged. And redemptive history is filled with stories like that, including this one here in 2 Samuel 18, where we hear the record of Absalom's dishonorable death. Absalom, the man who was a murderer, a usurper who had seized the throne illegally, who had turned the people's love from his father to himself, who ultimately stood against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. He's brought to an end, and we're relieved to hear that the bad guy is finished as justice triumphs over evil. But the story actually reveals much more than just a bad guy getting what he deserved in the end. In this text, if we look at it, we see the heart of a loving father. And we see the curse of a rebellious son. And we see the salvation of a chosen people. There really is the gospel. We find the gospel in this Old Testament text. The whole Bible is filled with the gospel. And when we read an Old Testament text like this that speaks of the gospel in shadowy form, when we read it in light of the fuller revelation of the New Testament, well, we hear good news, and some good news that comforts us as we think about how sinners like us who are proud and rebellious and in many ways like Absalom, who rightfully deserve the Father's justice, instead receive his love and then his loyalty. And even a reward. And so there is good news as we come to a dark text like this. Let's think about it. In the story, we see, first of all, the heart of a father, then the curse of a son, and then the salvation of a people. We see the heart of a father in David, don't we? Even after all this stuff that Absalom had done, David still has a heart for his son. Now, he's got to act quickly. Remember, he has a spy there in the court of Absalom, and he's informed him of what's about to happen through the priests and through his whole spy ring, his espionage ring, and the word's gotten back to him about what's to happen. And so he's got a very small army, many Gentiles, people who follow him out in the wilderness, and so he quickly splits his army into three divisions. Joab leads one, Joab's brother Abishai leads another, and then Ittai the Gittite leads the third. And true to form, David wants to go out with the men. David's still a warrior. That's what makes that whole Bathsheba cycle so stark, because it's the only time we read of David just kind of loafing around in the back. He's always out in the front. He's a warrior's warrior. And he wants to be out with the man, with the men, but his commanders won't have it. They say, no way. Look, they just want you. They don't care about us. They just want you. And you need to stay in the rear while we go out to the front. So they refuse to put David's life at risk and insist that he remains behind. They realize that the whole future of Israel is really at stake in this battle, and that David has a target on his back. And so he sort of reluctantly acquiesces to their demand, and it's, the picture you get there is him, you know, reviewing the troops as they're marching out, and he's standing there in the gate, and as he's seeing them go out, you know, there they are passing by the man David, the great king, the renowned warrior. But David makes one thing very clear before they march out in their companies and battalions. He says, whatever you do, go easy on Absalom. Be gentle with Absalom. And the text adds that all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. Now, as we think about Absalom, as we think about the bad guy, as we think about what he's done, how could David, say, deal gently with Absalom? Absalom shouldn't be dealt gently with. Absalom killed his brother. Absalom lied repeatedly to his father. Absalom was a usurper. Absalom was an evil man. And he had caused David great pain. Here's David, the rightful heir to the throne, the king, and the one who has been chosen by the Lord and anointed by the Lord to lead Israel, now driven out to the wilderness, all because of Absalom's pride. And David, heartbroken, wrote that psalm that we sang, Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Once the beloved king of a nation, now he is hated and scorned because Absalom has turned the tide of opinion from David to himself. So after all the shame and heartbreak that this evil man had caused, David wants the commanders to deal gently with him? Was he for real? Was this the same Absalom who had killed his brother and conspired against his father? Was this the self-absorbed man who cared nothing for David and really nothing for the well-being of his country? He cared only about himself and his own success, and he wants David dead. Imagine finding that your own child had been plotting your murder for years. How does a parent cope with that kind of betrayal? And like any parent, David could not bear the thought of his own son being killed. And especially if you've ever had the unfortunate experience of having a wayward child break your heart, you understand something of David's concern here. Deal gently, for my sake, with the young man Absalom. This is the heart of a king, the heart of a father, even after all the betrayal, rebellion, and shame. Still, David would deal gently with his wayward son. He is like a prodigal father with a prodigal son in that great parable that our Lord gives. In that parable, you remember, is the son's coming back after wasting away his father's inheritance. We expect the father to deal harshly with the son, and yet he deals mercifully and graciously with the son, treating him in a way that he doesn't deserve. We see something similar in the heart of David here. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. This is the heart of a father. But we see the son has no such heart. And we see really that he is under a curse. That might be the heart of a father. Go easy on my boy. But the son is another story. The narrator tells us in verse 6 that the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And this is a forest that lies east of the Jordan River. Jordan, runs this way in Israel. And east of the Jordan. You get into some very thick forest. There's a huge forest of Gilead. And part of that forest is this forest of Ephraim, which in the ancient world was very dense and thick, still very dense and thick, with great oak trees. You can Google pictures of it and see some of these great oaks. Many are twisting and sprawling and have giant, not just branches. You know, we hear the story and we think, how do you ride a mule and get stuck in a branch? But if you see gigantic oaks and you think of a gnarled forest that's so thick and dense, and one going and riding a mule in that forest, it begins to make a little more sense. This forest, it would have been a very difficult place for soldiers to maintain any sense of direction. And it would have been easy for many to get lost. And David, ever the shrewd warrior, the shrewd soldier, well, he arranges for the battle to be fought in this particular forest. This would give his small army, with all of their experience and courage, a great advantage over a much larger army that Absalom has, which is maybe not so rich in military experience or courage. They would have an advantage. And the loss to Absalom's army was terrible that day. Verse 7 says that 20,000 of his men were killed. And not only that, many of his men were lost or trapped in the dense forest. It's so thick and dark. Picture something like Fangorn, you know, from Lord of the Rings, a difficult place to fight a battle. Verse 8 says, the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. People were lost or injured. The word devoured there is interesting. It's the same Hebrew word for eat. And so think about it. Remember the last chapter, David and his men are eating out in the forest. They are being provided for by God through those faithful and loyal people that came and brought him provisions. So they eat in the forest. The Lord had prepared a table in the presence of his enemies. Very well may have been that David had crafted Psalm 23 in that very experience. But conversely, the Lord used the same forest to bring affliction to his enemies. That same forest ate Absalom and his men when they went east of the Jordan and tried to fight that battle. Very similar in many ways to the Red Sea, how the same sea that God had made had provided salvation for Israel, but also destruction for Pharaoh and his armies. The forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And so in his providence, the Lord uses this forest, along with the military experience of David, to bring down Absalom's army and also to bring down Absalom himself. Read verse 9. Look at that. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule. You might say, why is he on a mule instead of a horse? Well, a mule, if you remember, in the history of Israel, was symbolic for royalty. One of the reasons why Jesus comes riding in on a mule and not a horse like one of the Romans. Same thing as Solomon. He would ride on a donkey or a mule. And so it's very symbolic, probably a very large mule, not a foal or a colt, as in the case of Jesus. But nevertheless, he's on a mule. And the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. I mean, we're talking it possibly could have been the size of an enormous trunk on its size and very twisted. Goes under the branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. Now, very interesting imagery here that we want to make sure we pick up on and not let it go past us. Absalom has seized the throne. Absalom is a usurper. Absalom is riding a royal mule. And now he is here in this wilderness trying to kill his father. The Lord has ultimately used this wilderness to humble the proud man. And he now gets snatched up by one of these oaks that God has made. And the royal symbol of the mule goes on without him. He can no longer hang on to the reins of the kingdom. It rides on without him. And here he is suspended, caught by his head, no doubt also by his hair, hanging between heaven and earth, it says. In a sense, rejected by both heaven and earth. There he is, hanging. And no doubt, with this word head, it can also be used for head of hair. The connection is very clear and comes out also in much Jewish literature. The hair of Absalom is without question tangled up. Because if we turn back very briefly to chapter 14, go back to chapter 14, the narrator there gives us a little hint about what's to come later. Chapter 14 in verses 25 and 26, you know, this isn't just random information. It's to point us to what happens here in chapter 18. But chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Now, in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom, sexiest man alive. This is the man. He's on the cover of, you know, Holy People magazine. Look what it says. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, we're talking, whoever it is now. I don't know, Brad Pitt's an old man now. Whoever it is now, that's the man. He is the best-looking guy to look at. Breaking all the ladies' hearts. Oh, Absalom. And he looks like a king. He looks like a winner. We just like to look at him. It's eye candy. And then notice what it goes on to say. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. So we're talking long, thick, dark, wavy locks. So picture, you know, Fabio on the mule. And he's just, man, he's something to look at. And those locks are a-flowing. You know, you'd see Absalom going. There he is. And now he's trying to get away because the battle all of a sudden went south. And then maybe they should have listened to Ahithophel, you know, and maybe they shouldn't have listened to Hushai. And suddenly now they're in trouble. And here he is riding along. Now he's caught. Oh, you got to be kidding me. Really? Come on. And thinking, okay, I'll get myself. And he can't get himself loose. And if you've seen oak branches and oak trees, it's not hard to picture long, wavy locks, the very thing in which Absalom boasted. Tangled up now in the tree. Oh, the irony, right? The symbol of his pride, his crown and glory was now the thing that ensnared him. And oh, if he only could cut himself loose, if only he could pry himself loose, and we could picture him there struggling and pulling and thinking, any second now, I'll get myself loose. And he's not getting loose. He's not going anywhere. Maybe he's just making it worse. And you got it. My hair, my beautiful hair, is the thing now that has messed me up. And there he is. And as the proverb says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or in Absalom's case, not a fall, but a hanging. It's often the case that when we are puffed up with self-importance, puffed up with pride, loving to be the eye candy of people and the picture of everyone's attention, something inevitably will happen that makes us look foolish. But these things happen not because of karma, or because of some power of the universe, you know, karma is going to get you. No, karma is not real. It's God. God hates pride. He hates pride. And if he humbled Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man in the world in the days of Babylon, and he made him a beast that ran around out in the field for 7 years, naked and with long fingernails, well, he can humble us too. He can humble Absalom. Pride goes before a fall. God hates pride. As Peter and James tell us in their epistles, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And we know this, don't we? I mean, we see it in just in the world. People know that this is true. You know, the cocky prize fighter, you know, in the press conference, just shooting off his mouth, talking all kinds of trash to his opponent, and then he goes down, KO'd, knocked out, you know, in the second or third round. So much for all those words. Pride goes before a fall. Or the celebrity. You know, I think of one celebrity, I won't even embarrass him by his name, back in the 90s, who used to travel around with his entourage that he just paid tens of thousands of dollars every week to have this group of people who traveled around with him everywhere he went every day so that he looked like he was somebody important. And he was this huge pop star, you know, and he thought that it was just sustainable. And he builds this ridiculous mansion. I forget how many square feet, but the thing was enormous. It was like a mall. And he went bankrupt and he couldn't finish it. And then he's all over the press. Some of you might remember that. And pride goes before a fall. How ridiculous. Somebody who's so puffed up and proud and then is humbled so low. The Lord does this. The Lord hates pride. Pride is the thing that really got Satan into trouble to begin with, because Satan wants to receive worship. He doesn't like the fact that he's created to bring God glory. His pride is what led to his fall. And in a sense, it's the same thing with Adam. Adam, you know, he's not only a thief trying to steal God's glory, but he's filled with pride. He ultimately wants to be like God, and he listens to the lie of Satan. And so God humbles him and brings him low. And the same is the case here with Absalom. And the warning is given to us in the New Testament, also by James. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And here is Absalom hanging helplessly, unable to free himself, rejected by both heaven and rejected by earth, while the royal donkey runs off, showing he's lost control of the kingdom. God put Absalom there. And he put him there, hanging in a tree. And he says, this one is cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23. That's a part of the Old Testament Mosaic law, because it was a curse, it was a terrible thing to leave a body suspended on a tree or hung up someplace and then killed and then left someone who is created in the image of God dead for all to see. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here is Absalom hanging on a tree and now with javelins through his heart. And that Old Testament law rang true. God had put him there. God had said, this is not my anointed. This is not my chosen. And he has opposed me and my anointed. Psalm 2, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And he's humbled in the sight of all. So there is a cursed son in this story. And then finally, we see the salvation of a people, salvation of a nation. Remember, David had told Joab, go easy on Absalom. But Joab, he sees the situation much more objectively than Absalom's father ever could. This was not merely the son of David. This was a rebel and usurper who had seized the throne and was trying to assassinate the king and ultimately destroy Israel. And Joab knows that if Absalom is not killed, and he should be killed, this wasn't any kind of conspiracy toward his murder. This was a proper sense of justice, of capital punishment. If he's not killed, the destruction of Israel would continue. And so in Joab's mind, the security of David's throne, really, and the salvation of Israel, it depends on Absalom being put to death. And so he wastes no time, even while the others are they're loyal to David and they're afraid of David, and there's no way they're going to reach out and kill David's own son. Joab says, I will do it for the sake of Israel and for the sake of David himself. And he takes three javelins and right through the heart. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And what happens is that the Lord uses this death of Absalom not only to bring judgment to Absalom. And oh, it was judgment. They take his body and they throw him in a pit and they cover it up with stones. And there, that's all you got. You don't have a son. All you're going to be remembered by is that silly little monument that you made. God used this death not only to bring judgment to Absalom, but also salvation to Israel, because there the conspiracy ends. There the destruction does not continue. There the reign of Absalom is stopped. And it's stopped with an ignoble and shameful death. The arrogant crown prince, once so adored by the people, is there hanging on a tree with three javelins in his heart, and then his body thrown into a pit and covered with rocks. Salvation comes to Israel through this cursed son. How could David love such a son? Well, we should also ask, how could the Father love us, right? How could the Father love us? Have we not also had pride in our hearts and conspired in many ways against the Lord, trying to build our own kingdoms? Have we not been unfaithful to the Lord many times and tried to go our own way? And yet we hear these words in 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And when we think about our own sin and our own failure, our own pride, our own rebellion, our own waywardness, our own likeness to Absalom in so many ways, we expect the Father to be angry with us. We expect to come under a curse. That would make sense. We deserve to be hung on a tree. That would be the reaction. We would understand, because that would be the law. We get the law. The law says you get what you deserve. And if you're a sinner, then you deserve death. You deserve the curse. You deserve punishment. But grace is different. Grace is the other way. It's counterintuitive. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. Grace takes the blame, as one songwriter put it. It covers the shame and it removes the stain, not because we in any way merited it. But in order for that grace ever to come to us, in order for us to be received by the Father and never have to worry about being under his curse again, it required the Father to send his own Son. And so we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In so many ways, the Father says, I will deal gently with you in a way that you do not deserve. But it required his Son to be sent. It required the crown prince to come, the Prince of Peace, David's true heir, the true king of all kings. And it required him to take on our own nature and then to become a curse for our sakes. As we read in Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21 there. He quotes it to show the significance of the cross. And Absalom's death in many ways was a type of the cross, pointing us to the death of that prince, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring salvation and peace. You see, in order for us to have the love of the Father, in order for us to hear the Father's kind words, I will deal gently with you, in order to really believe and receive Psalm 103, where he says, like a father deals gently with his children, so the Lord deals with us, removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, for he knows that we are but dust and frail. In order for all of that to ever be true and to be confident that it's for us, it required Jesus to be hung on a tree. And yet Jesus is nothing like Absalom. Jesus was always obedient to the Father. Jesus was always perfect in everything. Always lived for the Father's will, never for himself. Never usurped anything or anyone. Only was obedient to the Father. And whereas Absalom's body was thrown into a pit in the forest and covered with a heap of stones, well, Jesus' body was buried after his death, and yet he came forth from that pit. He came forth. The stone was rolled away, and rising again on the third day, being seen by many witnesses, we have the confidence that we are loved by the Father, and that somebody took our place. Was it for crimes that I have done that he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. You see, because Jesus did that, we can come to the table today as we do every Sunday, as we need to do every Sunday. Every Sunday we get to receive this and we hear the Father say to us, I will deal gently with you. I love you with an everlasting love. Yes, you're not the most faithful son. Yes, you are like Absalom at times. But I will deal gently with you for the sake of my son, whose burden is light, whose yoke is easy. And you see, hearing that good news and having that confidence that the Father loves us, well, now we see that we don't need to live in pride or with a sense of self-importance. We don't need to jockey our way into position, be competitive, outdoing each other so that we receive glory for ourselves. Rather, we can outdo one another in love, and we can live in humility rather than pride. And humility, loved ones, remember, simply just means to think of yourself less. Not to think less of yourself. That's just another form of pride. But to think of yourself less. It allows us to begin to live in self-forgetfulness, which does not come to us naturally. It doesn't come to us naturally to live for God and for others. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who took our place upon the tree, it begins to change our hearts. As we hear the Father say, I will deal gently with you, we begin to live with self-forgetfulness, contrary to the way Absalom did. And indeed, that is good news for us today. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray you would bless it to our hearts and help us, O Lord, we pray, to live in true humility and self-forgetfulness, and not in pride and ambition and living for our own glory and sense of self-importance. O Lord, we thank you for the story, gruesome as it is, yet, Lord, as we are reminded of the one who became a curse for us, who hung on a tree, who was killed for our sakes, so that we would have the confidence that you love us and you deal gently with us and that we will never be separated from your love. Strengthen our sense, Lord, of your love now as we come to your table, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.